Continue in our series, Genesis chapter 1, at the beginning of the Bible. And we're going to read verses 1 to 25. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and he gathered waters, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, the third day. The Lord said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky, to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky, to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Let's pray. Ask for help as we look at these verses this morning. Lord, thank you again for this record of our beginning. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at it, we pray for the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Because, Lord, only he ultimately can open our eyes and ears to see and to hear, and open our hearts to receive what we hear here this morning. God, help us then, please. Be merciful to us. And may we conclude from this that you are indeed a great Creator God. May we worship you and praise you for who you are and all that you have done for us. We ask this then in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we come back this morning to our study in the book of Genesis, and in particular, we're looking at the creation week. Let me just take a drink. Last time we looked at just the first 3 days, days 1 to 3, days in which God took the initial formless and empty state of earth, you see in verse 2, and he transformed it. And so verse 3, you read in day 1, the light of God's glory shone. And on that day, he separated the light from the darkness to form day and what he called night. He named them, he formed them, he named them. The second day in verse 6 onwards was another separation when God separated the deep waters. He did that to form a canopy of sorts. A layer of water was separated, was elevated and raised up so that beneath it an atmosphere was formed. Under the canopy above, the sky was formed, in which, of course, we breathe. We have our air. They breathe fresh air. I don't know what it would have been like compared to Newcastle today, but it was fresh air. And then in day 3, verse 9 onwards, there was a further and final separation when God separated the waters on the earth and he revealed land. So now, verse 10, there are seas and there is land. And on that land, God then commands vegetation to appear. Seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds. So God here, in him putting vegetation on the land, God is beginning somewhat to populate the earth. He is beginning somewhat to fill what he has formed. And kids, guess what he began with? Green stuff. He began with vegetables. I know some kids hate vegetables, but there you have it. God began with vegetables and fruit. He put in place the food by which the vegetarian animals and human life about to arrive would depend upon. He also puts in place flowers and trees and every other sort of vegetation that existed back then. And verse 12, they appear fully grown. Seemingly, they appear with seed to reproduce already in them. Each seed, if you take an apple and you bite into it and you see the little pips inside, each seed is programmed to enable the continuation of that plant or that tree. According to its kind, the kind of tree or the kind of plants. Trees, too, with the best of fruit you could imagine. You could walk up and pull down a beautiful orange and peel it back, and it was ripe and juicy. It was wonderful. Each seed with its own unique structure of DNA within its own kind. Did you hear that word as I read out Genesis, according to its kind, again and again? What does that mean? I said last week I would say something about it next time. What does that mean, its own kind? Well, I don't want these sermons to be a series of science lessons, but that phrase is important for us. Just in this opening chapter, you'll find the phrase, according to their kinds, 10 times. Moses includes it 10 times. Plants, trees, fish, birds, and animals, and humans are created to reproduce within the boundaries of their own kind. And so, if you think of animals, for example, you think of dogs, that there is a dog kind within which there are various species of dog, like Labrador or a poodle. There's even a Labrapoodle, I think, or a Labradoodle, I think it's called. Because those two species of dog can crossbreed within that particular kind, that particular genetic group. Equally, there is a cat kind, within which there are various species of cat, from a lion to a tiger to that fluffy pussy cat who lies across your lap and purrs when you stroke it. These are different species, different variation of cat that exist within that distinct genetic kind. Now, you cannot cross a dog with a cat. You can't make a dat, you know, dog and cat. You can't make a how, like a horse and a cow. You can't do that. You could make a zonkey, a zebra and a donkey, because they belong to the same kind, the same horse kind. You can do that within the same kind. Apparently, in Hawaii in 1985 at the Sea Life Park, they were able to crossbreed a bottlenose dolphin with a killer whale. And they came up with the name a wolfin, a whale, dolphin, a wolfin. You can do that. But you cannot cross, say, a dog and a salmon. If you put a salmon in front of my dog, she would eat it. You can't cross a mouse with a cat. Use your imagination. It wouldn't work. You cannot, because God has set boundaries around each kind in his creation. And I would suggest, therefore, that there are some ethical issues that we as a church, or the church at large, would need to think through. Because, for example, it's one thing to say that you can't biologically crossbreed a cat and a mouse. But what if you could? Should you? What if you could? Does that mean it's morally acceptable? For example, what about mixing human and animal DNA? Is that morally acceptable? Earlier this year in California, human stem cells were injected into young pig embryos, which were then placed into surrogate cows. The right mixture there. And the project leader said that the ultimate goal is to grow functional and transplantable tissue or organs, but we are far away from that. He says, though, this is an important first step. So we have DNA from two kinds, an animal, a livestock, and from a humankind, something pragmatically possible, as the results are beginning to show, to mix together their DNA. But is it ethically right? Is it morally right? Is it contrary to God's design, where he has separate and distinct genetic kinds, to bring them together to form something new, they hope? Maybe you'd like to talk about that over coffee afterwards and then come and see me as to what you think. I have my own opinions, but I'd be interested to hear what you think. But that biblical principle of different kinds is another part of the answer as to how Noah got all the animals onto the ark. It's always one of those sort of mocking ridicules why people would dismiss the whole story of the flood. What boat big enough could possibly contain all the different animals that there are? But you see, Noah didn't put every species of animal and bird on the ark. Look at what it says, Genesis 6, verse 19. Noah, God tells him, Noah, you are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. So how many dogs were on the ark? Two. How many cats were on the ark? Two. Out of which genetically descended all the different species of cat, all the different species of dog. So the mention of kinds is a small detail here, but for Moses to include it here in Genesis 1 is very important. I think it's extremely helpful in us understanding and appreciating the wisdom of God, the forethought of God, the power of God in what he did here. Now, when you think of that theme of kinds, When you think of this substantial difference that exists between different kinds, that continues on into the New Testament. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is describing the resurrection of the dead, and he's answering various questions, but he comes to you a couple of questions. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? And so he continues this whole subject of kinds where he compares differences. He says in verse 39, all flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another. Now, that's an inclusion into our little debate we'll have over coffee time. Animals have one kind of flesh, humans have another kind of flesh. Birds, another, and fish, another, Paul writes. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And stars differs from star in splendor. So it will be, he writes, with the resurrection of the dead. So from the very beginning, from Genesis chapter 1, God has built differences into his creation. He has built boundaries into his creation. Light and darkness. Day and night. Water and land, heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, sea creatures, land creatures, flying creatures, creeping creatures, and human beings. There are differences between them. There are boundaries between them. And arguably, that same pattern of substantial difference of different kinds continues on through Genesis. When, for example, you come to the covenant that God makes with Israel, and you have Israel, and you have all the other nations of the world, separate and distinct. You have the converted, you have the unconverted. You have Christians, you have everyone else. Two kinds. Distinct to, totally separate. And hence Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, do not be yoked with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial or the devil? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. We can sometimes forget that when we look at each other, our unbelieving friends, we think, well, they're my work colleague, or they're my wife or my husband. But they're not part of the family of God. They are separate. They are a different kind. You are a different kind, converted, spiritually alive. The unbeliever is of another kind, spiritually dead. And only through the power of the gospel can the change occur. The change doesn't happen any other kind. A horse doesn't become a cow or a cat become a dog, but an unbeliever can become a believer through repentance and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Only he can do that. He can change your kind when you put your trust in him. Well, we need to move on. I'll go further into this creation week, verses 4 to 6. We have the first 3 days as days in which God first formed the heavens and the earth, and now these next 3 days as days in which God then fills the heavens and the earth. On day 4, God is filling what he formed on day 1. On day 5, God is filling what he formed on day 2. On day 6, God is filling what he formed on day 3. So let's begin then at day 4. Let's carry on our study at day 4, verses 14 to 19. And we have, in that day, we have the light. In day 1, we have that light replaced with lights here on day 4. Look at verse 14. Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky, to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. This is significant. Even Moses recognizes the significance, we presume, by the way he records it. He records it twice. The second time, verses 16 to 18, he records it in reverse order. He's put the story down twice for us. Why might it be so significant? Well, because of the function, because of the purpose of these lights. The function is to act as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and to give light on the earth. That is its significance. God, in his, what word could we use? Brilliance? Genius? God has perfectly positioned the planets in our solar system to serve us in the best way possible. For example, the slant of the earth, tilted at 23 degrees, that precise tilt, the earth rotating on its own axis and then revolving around the sun, that whole process gives us our seasons. Now, if that measure of tilt changed, we would lose our seasons. Not only that, though, apparently we would lose all life on earth, because what would happen would be a sort of catastrophic new ice age to wipe out life on the whole planet. But God has so designed it and put it into place, it's perfect. Seemingly perfect. If we were any closer to the moon, you know how the moon affects our tides. If we were any closer to the moon, whole continents would be flooded every day. Whole continents every single day would be flooded if we were just a bit closer to the moon. It really does seem that if we could step back and look at all the planets and the orbits they take, God has perfectly designed and positioned this solar system for life to exist and to thrive naturally on this planet. Earth. It's amazing. Sir Isaac Newton, the 17th century mathematician, in his study he had one of those mechanical replica of our solar system. And at its center was the golden ball, which represented the sun, and moving around that golden ball moved the various planets, Earth, Mercury, Mars, and so forth. They revolved around it because of the cogs and the belts and the wheels, and everything was perfectly timed according to the precise design of the cogs and the whirly bits and all of those things that the designer had put into this wonderful replica. And as he was studying this, the story goes that one day an unbelieving friend called to see him, and when he saw Newton's model, he went, "Wow, look at that. Where'd you get that? Who made that?" And Newton, quick thinking, said, "Well, nobody. It just appeared." And over time, these things began to revolve in this wonderful, perfect timing orbit, and you know. And of course, the friend got the point. Because the probability of such an ordered cosmic process just happening by chance, the probability of that is so minuscule, it takes far less faith to believe God did it than to believe, well, it just happened. Give it enough time. Have you heard recently they've given man more time recently? Apparently it was 200,000 years ago that man first popped up on the earth. Now they've had to push it back another 100,000 years. Because they just stretch the time out. So it's beyond our imagination. Newton again says, this most beautiful system of the sun, the planets, the comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. And so the heavens point to a creator. And Scripture, when we look at our Bible, Scripture reveals that creator to us as the triune Lord, the Lord our God. Oh, and by the way, look at the end of verse 17. He also made the stars. See how Moses just chucks that in at the end, you know? Those trillions of stars that, you know, people look up into the sky, find, and they're discovering new ones and more new ones. We have so many we can't actually give them a proper name. He made them as well, almost like an afterthought, as though he had nearly forgotten to mention them. Oh, by the way, he also made all those stars as well. This reveals the glory of God. They show his handiwork. They show us what kind of God he is. He's a beautiful God. You ask the question, why did he make so much? If really his focus is here just on earth, why so much? Why not? Because all of it points to his bigness, the magnitude of his glory. That's my thinking. If his focus is just on this little dot in the wide expanse of the universe, the rest of the universe shows to us his expanse, his infinity, as it were, as he is God. Let me share with you, though, my doubting question. Because I've tried to be honest with you. I believe the Bible, but there are niggling questions in the back of my mind still. What about light from distant galaxies? Light that apparently takes millions of years to reach us. What about that? If, as I believe it is, our world is only a few thousand years old, how come light from far-off planets, supposedly taking millions of years, light years, to reach us, surely that proves our universe is millions and billions of years old, as Darwinian evolutionists will tell us. I don't have a clear answer to that myself. Astronomy is a big subject, and again, I would encourage you to look at ministries like Answers in Genesis and creation ministries, especially an astrophysicist there called Jason Lizell, I think is his name. Let me say this, though. Some scientists who are Christians, they would say that if God in day three could create fully grown plants and trees, mature trees with an appearance of age, could he not also have created far-flung stars with an appearance of age? Some see problems in that, and I see problems with that as well. I can. Plus, a lot of what scientists tell us are based around assumptions, things that constants in their equations, and that's a big subject. But is the assumption that the speed of light is always constant, is that true really? Because a lot of scientists even will say it's not true. So we can't quite be sure. These questions, mainly with theoretical answers, don't really solve those niggling questions in the back of my mind. But I do think, though, that if you insist on responding like Paul responds in Romans 1, that in spite of all the obvious evidence in creation for God's existence, the phenomenal design that exists there, if in spite of that you keep suppressing the truth that God has made plain to us, then there'll always be something which to you is your big reason for resisting your Creator, for rejecting his existence and his love for you in Jesus Christ. There'll be some question that to you remains unanswered, and therefore I will not believe. The Lord Jesus faced something similar in his earthly ministry. In Luke chapter 20, you read there of how the Sadducees came to Jesus with their question. You see, these were people who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. That was their presupposition. You cannot be raised again from the dead. And so they come to Jesus with that veil over their eyes, as it were. And they come trying to trick him with this question, verse 27. This hypothetical question about a woman marrying a man or several men. Each of the men die, so she's married seven men in total. So they say at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? It's a trick question. They're trying to catch Jesus out with their issue. And until that issue is answered, they will not believe. Only Jesus does answer their question, and they still won't believe. Why? Because whatever their question might have been, it was because of their sinful, stubborn heart that they would not believe. Their sinful, stubborn heart, which we all share with them, that whatever answer Jesus gave them, they still will not, they will never bow down to him. Not until their hearts are changed by the grace of God. So I too have questions about this creation week. Because remember, these are miracles. I mean, how did Jesus turn water into wine? I don't know. Does that mean I don't believe it? No. I trust him that he knew what he was doing. I believe it happened. I don't know how it happened, but I believe it happened. And there are things in this first week that we look back, observing natural laws, we look back to something clearly supernatural, and we don't really understand how he did it. But I believe still he did it. I believe it with all my heart. Secondly, then, let's look at day five, verses 20 to 23. And we see there God filling what he formed on day two, the sky as well as the sea. I wonder if you stood there before day five, what you would have heard. What might you have heard? In my mind, all I guess I would have heard would have been the wind in the trees, if there was wind, of course. But that's what I would imagine, just the sound of the wind brushing across the vegetation, going through the wind. But now we come to day five, and God now puts something more into his creation. He puts motion into it. He puts sound into his creation. Isaiah 45, verse 18, he who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. I can never say that word right, forgive me. Inhabited it. I got it wrong again. God now fills the seas and the sky with life. The one who promises life, he fills his creation with abundant life, with living creatures. That's the first time we come across that term. Were the plants living? Well, I know what a dead plant looks like in our house, okay? We used to have this windowsill in our kitchen. It was called the windowsill of death. Because every time a plant went onto that windowsill, it died. I know what a dead plant looks like. These were living vegetation, living plants, living trees. But these creatures are a different kind of living. They're a breathing kind of life. They have a brain. Arguably, this is a tricky subject, a conscience? I don't know. Animals? With a conscience, it's clearly a different sort of living that God now brings into his creation. And do you notice too how seemingly God begins with the great creatures of the sea, the whales, other sort of monsters of the deep sea, the Leviathan of Job, other sort of dinosaur sea creatures we dig up in these days. They were there. Verse 21, it tells us the water teemed with sea creatures, or it swarmed with sea creatures. I don't want to go all green on you this morning, but I think as Christians we ought to rejoice that in the beginning our oceans teemed with sea life. Whereas now, because man has overhunted or contaminated our oceans, There are many of our sea creatures taken to the point of extinction. And whatever your view is of that, of whaling, for example, all of that, these living creatures were made for our good and for God's glory. We ought to care about these things. And we ought to be more careful, especially when we get to verse 28 of Genesis chapter 1. And God gives Adam, or certainly Adam at that point, he gives them a job specification. You are to manage the land and the seas. That passes on to us to be good stewards of the sea creatures and the land animals and so forth. But back then, our oceans were filled with whales and sharks and swordfish and tuna and dolphin and every other kind of sea creature. The small ones as well as the big ones. It was amazing. If you were a fisherman, it would have been fantastic. You would have been bound to catch a fish that day. The water was full of fish. Then, of course, the skies, we're told, become filled with sound and color. Every winged bird according to its kind. Now, I have a vivid imagination, and I wonder, how did that happen? How did it happen? You see those films where there's trees, and suddenly something, there's a bang, and all the trees, all the birds come out of the trees. Was it like that? Did that bring about the birds? They just lifted from the trees, or did they just appear in the sky? I don't know. But there they are. The empty skies are now filled with flapping, and these birds are now singing, calling to one another. I wonder what they were saying in their own language. It must have been amazing. And God saw it, and it was good. All of it was good, he said. Later on, he will differentiate between clean and unclean. He'll use that differentiation as a picture lesson for Israel to show that they were different from everyone else. They had a different kind from everyone else. But here at the beginning, all that God has made is good. Do you notice too in verse 22 how God blessed them and said to them? This is the first time we read of God blessing something and of God speaking to something. What's he speaking to? Fish and fowl. He's blessing them and telling them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the waters in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. So his blessing precedes his command. Let me just say two things, and then we'll close. First of all, have you seen here, even before we get to day 6, and we look at land animals, we look at humans, already there's a major difference between the order of creation and the order according to evolution. Apparently, according to evolution, once you get past the Big Bang, and that's a big issue to get past that, and then once you get past planet Earth, and that's another big issue to get past as well, then you come to some sort of mud, some sort of primeval goo out of which ultimately came you. But according to the order of evolution, the order is marine life, then land plants, and then later on birds and so forth. But do you see here in Genesis, the order is different. Land plants, then marine animals, and birds simultaneously. So if you are, for example, this morning a theistic evolutionist, if you believe in God, but you believe God somehow used Darwinian evolution to bring about our universe and the world, you've got problems here because you can't marry evolution with what God has said happened. It doesn't fit. I suggest you either go with one and you drop the other, really. The second thing, and we'll close with this, is that do you see It's God who's behind all of this. I know that's a bit obvious, isn't it? But let me just stress it as we close. It's the Lord who's behind this. Why do I say that? Well, because Moses is the writer here. Moses is subtly telling us that it's Yahweh or Jehovah who has made the birds and the fish. It's him who blesses them. It's him who commands them to reproduce. Even back in day 4 when he records God making the lights in the sky, he doesn't use the typical Hebrew word for sun and moon. He just calls them great lights. Why? Well, what would you think if you were an Egyptian reading Genesis? If you were an Egyptian in the day of Moses reading Genesis, what would you think? You see, you would have a god for the sea. You would have a god for fish. You would have a god for the birds. You would have a god for the sun. You would have a god for the moon. But Moses here is telling this audience, and who is the audience? It's the whole world. People from different backgrounds, different cultures, people with different baggage coming around this book, coming to this chapter, and Moses is saying, it's the Lord and him alone who has done this. He has had no help from anybody else, but he alone is God, and he alone is the Creator God. So we sing, all creatures, great and small, it's the Lord God who made them all. And yes, so we should have an interest in God's creation, not to worship it, of course, but to give him the praise. This universe, which, however marred, however ruined from sin in Genesis 3, this universe still shows us God's glory, still shows us God's handiwork. And so as we began, oh, praise him then. Oh, praise him. Hallelujah. Lord, thank you for what you've taught us and reminded us of this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your word, that we have it before us to teach us, to correct our understanding. Lord, we pray that you will help us to recognize which kind we belong to, whether we belonged to you or not. We thank you, Lord, that you're able to change that through your Son, Jesus, that whoever would come to you through him will change kinds, will become part of your family, part of the church. We pray then, Lord, that you will bless your word and help us to live out this truth, Lord, even in a culture, in an age when this is ridiculed and laughed at. Help us, please, to learn how to better engage with this world. And if we can't answer their questions, help us still to come back to your word and to trust you for all those unknowns. Hear us, please, we pray, because of Jesus. Amen.